Let's take our Bibles and look in the book of Obadiah. And I'm going to talk slowly so you can take your time finding it. This is not perhaps a prophet that we're accustomed to reading. In fact, you'll notice when you find it, I always say go toward the end of the Old Testament and work back. This is in a group of prophets they call the minor prophets. And the reason they're called minor is simply because they're shorter books. In fact, Obadiah, when you find it, you'll notice is just one chapter. And this is the shortest book of the Bible that we have. It just has 21 verses. But the message centers on God's sovereignty over nations, but particularly here, the coming judgment of the nation of Edom. Now, when I say Edom, that may not strike a bell in your mind, but back around 2,000 years before Christ, there were some twins that were born. One was named Jacob, and the other was named Esau. And the scripture says that the Lord loved Jacob but hated Esau. In fact, we're going to see that repeated here in Obadiah. Now, when people hear that word hate, it's not that the Lord pestered Esau and never prospered him. In fact, when we read the book of Obadiah here, the impending judgment that God promised that he would bring on this nation, the descendants of Esau that were called Edom, would occur right around the time when Nebuchadnezzar would begin to invade Israel, and that the Lord would at the same time destroy the nation of Esau, the nation of Edom. So even though Esau was not one of the Lord's, that's clear, yet the Lord was merciful, and here's an example of his mercies that are over all his creation. The Lord is merciful just in giving air to breathe to sinners that are reprobate or causing them to prosper in their life. Someone has said anything this side of hell is mercy. And here again we see that God is not reacting, even though Esau and his descendants continued to oppose the children of Israel down through their history, yet there was a time appointed when God purposed that he would judge them. This is what Paul wrote about in Romans 9, where he said that God is long-suffering toward the vessels of wrath. And we can look around and see this. It might even be your neighbor that is prospering, yet a God-hater, and seems to be somewhat at ease, but unless they're the Lord's, that he's chosen and Christ has redeemed them, they will suffer a day of judgment. It's not going to continue on forever. And so Obadiah was a prophet who prophesied around 840 years before Christ, if you like to kind of follow the chronology. So this would have been some 1,400 years after Esau had been born, that the Lord had raised up this nation and preserved them. And now Obadiah, actually 238 years before this actually took place, Obadiah was raised up to prophesy the destruction of Edom. They were a proud people, just like we all are, apart from the grace of God. And because God had prospered them as a people, they imagined then that their existence would continue on forever. But here, Obadiah was raised up to prophesy their destruction. And I say every nation, every people, every person has an expiration date in God's purpose. He determines our times and our seasons. And we know, looking back in history, there are even civilizations that are no longer existent today that one time were world powers and had some prominence. Who raised them up? That's God. Who brought them down? That's God. And that's why I've entitled this particular message, God's Sovereignty Over Nations. Here in the book of Obadiah, we've got an Old Testament prophet that was saying the same thing as what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9 concerning God's sovereignty, that he's the potter and we're the clay. Now, Obadiah doesn't tell us anything about himself. Here in verse 1, there's only one chapter. It simply says, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. And there the word Edom, you can put descendants of Esau. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. This is foreseen the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar. And at this time, Babylon was not even a power. It was Assyria that was a power. But this shows that God is sovereign even in the rising up of nations that maybe to that point were non-existent or just simple countries. And yet here, the rumor from the Lord, notice, not from men, from the Lord, an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, let us rise up against her in battle. And he says, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart. So this is the reasoning of these descendants of Esau that were proud of their prosperity, not acknowledging God as having prospered them, even though reprobate. But their question was, who shall bring me down to the ground? This is the spirit of Antichrist, the same as what Satan said when he sought to set his throne above that of the Lord, of Christ, and he was cast down. So we don't know anything more about Obadiah than this. The only clue that Obadiah gives us is that at that time, Israel would have been suffering greatly at the hand of its enemies. And God's judgment comes against Edom because instead of helping their brother, remember Jacob and Esau, they would have been twins. And so the Edomites would have been cousins to or brothers to Israel. They participated in the offenses against God's people. At this time, Assyria would have been the one troubling Israel and coming down and ultimately taking the 10 tribes of Israel into captivity around 722 before Christ. And so during this time, these Edomites were applauding the fact that Israel was suffering judgment, not realizing that they themselves were under God's hand of judgment. It's like people today, when they hear of tragedy and calamity and wars and these things, they look at what goes on as if they themselves have escaped judgment. But if they're not the Lord's and they're still alive and prospering, it just means that God has not put his hand of judgment on them yet. But God has a time for all things. And if we had the time, we would go back and study Genesis chapters 25 through 27. You can write that down as a reference to the beginnings of this conflict between Jacob and Esau. It lays the foundation, really, for the strife of those two nations. In fact, the struggle, the conflict between Jacob and Esau began even before they were born. There were twin brothers who were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And if you go over with me to Romans chapter 9, that's why I said that here Obadiah chapter 1 is a good Old Testament commentary about what we find in Romans chapter 9 in the New. And here it clearly lets us know that God purposed this conflict between Jacob and Esau. It wasn't that Esau was worse than Jacob or Jacob any better, but God purposed that this conflict should take place. It says in verse 9 of Romans 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." So that was Abraham's wife. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac." So Isaac was the promised seed to Sarah and Abraham. And now, from Isaac and Rebekah would come forth twins. It says here in verse 11, "For the children having not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil." So this shows us that in God's sovereignty, what he does not depend upon the individual sinner. This is God's determining. It says that the purpose of God according to election might stand, and underscore it, "not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but what, Esau have I hated." It doesn't say that he loved Esau less. No, this is, he hated. The word hatred for God is his just judgment that he purposed for Esau. But while they were still in the womb, God had revealed to Rebekah that the older brother, which was Esau, when you talk about twins, but he came out first. And all this you can see in Genesis 25 through 27, even the conflict in the womb, that he would serve the younger one, which is Jacob. Now, as the boys grew up, their parents unwisely played favorites. You know how parents are. Esau became his father's pride and joy. Remember, right on up till the end, when Isaac was blind and he requested some meat from Esau because Esau was the hunter. He wanted to bless Esau. But the Lord had already revealed to Rebekah that it was Jacob that was to be blessed. And so that's why she did what she did. She fixed some goat meat, made it taste like venison, smell like it, dressed up Jacob to feel like Esau, so that when he went in before Isaac, that Isaac would bless Jacob. She wasn't doing anything more than what God had already determined. So Jacob found favor in his mother, whereby Esau found favor in Isaac. And certainly I imagine that was also the cause of much jealousy and competition. But we know that as a young man, Esau despised his birthright. That birthright meant that as the firstborn son, he would be the heir. But the Lord had already said he wouldn't be the heir. And so even when he got hungry, and some say Jacob was the mama's boy, he was at home learning to cook, and he had his pot of porridge ready to go, that he sold it to his brother. And even in that, Esau would have been complicit because he desired the porridge even more so than the birthright. And there again, God purposed that conflict, that in selling the birthright, it should come then to Jacob and not to Esau. But even more surprising, we find that Isaac, as much as he knew, yet to the end, continued to desire that it be Esau that be blessed. In the end, Rebekah removed his right hand from Esau and put it on Jacob, because she knew that it was Jacob that the Lord had purposed should be blessed. And that's when Jacob feared for his life and ran away for over 20 years, served Laban, and it was that number of years before he saw Esau again. So this was a lifetime of conflict. In that particular story, you find in Genesis chapter 33. That's somewhat of the background here of Obadiah. But with the passing of time, it's interesting that Esau's anger actually abated. Jacob continued to fear this encounter with Esau. Remember when he was on his way back, he sent all his wives and his children ahead of him, and he held back. He didn't know what Esau's response would be. But there again, we see God's sovereignty even over those that are reprobates, that he tempers their actions and restrains them from doing what they would otherwise do. When we talk about man's depravity, it doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. But everything we do is tainted with evil, and yet it's still the restraining hand of the Lord that keeps us from being even worse than what we are. And I believe that was the case with Esau. He reconciled with Jacob after all those years. But at the same time, we have to say that the Lord was dealing in Jacob, humbling him. Remember, Jacob's name means the transplanter. He's the one who was the sly one and the liar, and that he was loved of God. And if you look at Esau, he was diligent about what he did and seemed to want to support his family and yet still reprobate. You can't judge saved or reprobate based on outward action. I know people do. They look at somebody and they say, well, he seems to be a child of God because he's so kind and nice and all of these. That doesn't matter. In fact, when you consider those that the Lord has saved, Christ himself said he did not come into the world to call the righteous, those who see themselves as righteous, to repentance, but sinners. And that's why even the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his ministry, said this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he said. Not I was chief, I am. So therein we see the grace of God. Were there not sin, there would be no need for grace. And where there is sin, there is need for reconciliation. And of course, that reconciliation is through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord would come, those thousands of years later, it would be to pay the debt for Jacob, because all those that are true children of God are compared with Jacob, that God has loved. And yet it took the Lord Jesus Christ just the same, coming and paying his sin debt, that he might be justified. So even though Esau and Jacob eventually reconciled personally, yet the strife of their descendants would filter down through the generations. That's what we're reading about in the history of Obadiah, as the nations of Edom and Israel emerged. Despite the fact that they were blood relatives, there was this deep-seated enmity against Israel that lay in the hearts of the people of Edom. And so here now the Lord raises up a specific prophet for a specific people with no other message than to pronounce their condemnation, and that would be Obadiah, warning them of their impending judgment. God doesn't just react. Sometimes people think that here I did this and now God did that. No, God's not reacting. There is an appointed time of judgment. In fact, as I said, this prophecy that Obadiah gives here in this book actually was given 238 years before before Edom was destroyed. Therefore, we see even in that 238 years, there were times of warning. I know some people talk about God giving men time to repent. Well, he could give them a whole lifetime to repent. They never would unless he grants repentance, because repentance is of the Lord. And here's an example. They had a word from the Lord. That's obvious up there in verse 1. the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. Why didn't they heed it? Well, because left to themselves, they could not. They would not. It takes the Spirit of God to give ears to hear and eyes to see. And we know that. Some of us grew up reading this Bible, and yet we were in darkness and blindness until it pleased God to reveal Christ in us and show us that this entire revelation, inspired word, pertained to Christ and His glory alone. And so Obadiah was raised up to warn the enemies of Israel of their impending judgment. But the more they were warned, even as we read there in the first three verses, the more their heart was hardened in hearing him proclaim these coming judgments. They mocked. They were saying, "Who shall bring us down to the ground?" And they were proud of their existence that God had given them, but would not give him the glory. The scriptures speak of touching the apple of God's eye, that very inner pupil of the eye. We know how we protect our eye. If something's coming toward you, you blink to protect the eye. And that's how the scriptures describe those that are God's elect in scripture. They are the apple of his eye. It's metaphorically speaking, but it speaks of his care and protection for his chosen people. And yet there were many enemies all around, and that the Lord himself was protecting them. So while Obadiah's words here are written to a specific people at a specific time in history, I say it's filled with all kinds of wisdom, the very wisdom of Christ for those of us that are his. And what I want to do is simply enumerate five lessons I believe that we have here that are relevant concerning God being the sovereign over all nations and what we read here in Obadiah. First of all, I would say that God proves that he has the right and authority to choose whomever he wills for whatever purpose he wills. If you have not understood that, you have not understood God. The God of the Bible is sovereign. He has the right and authority to choose whomever he wills and for whatever purpose he wills. We see that here in verses 1 and 2, where the Lord, it says, he heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador sent among the heathen, the nations. And notice, "Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, and thou art greatly despised." And if you go over to verse 18, it says, "In the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble." So even though Edom, the house of Esau, was mocking Israel during their calamity when Assyria was taking so many out of the country captive, yet the Lord says that he would make Jacob as a fire and Joseph, his descendants, as a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau. What? For the Lord hath spoken it. So all the while they were mocking the affliction that the Lord was bringing against Israel at this time, yet the Lord said the day would come when Israel itself would be like that fire that would start in a house and burn it down. So we have heard a report from the Lord, and an ambassador, an envoy, has been sent among the nations saying, "Arise and let us go against her for battle." In other words, against Edom. Edom had been observing the attacks of Assyria without knowing that they themselves would be the target of Nebuchadnezzar's battles, as Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord directed him down into Israel, to take Israel captive. And so this is God's sovereign choice that we see here, to bring about, first of all, a nation through Jacob, and then that through him, stop and think about why he even preserved Jacob when he said, "Jacob have I loved." What was he speaking of there? He was talking about that one who would come through Jacob's seed, which was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the promised Messiah. This is why it could be said, "Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I set apart." So even in God's determination, it was that the Lord Jesus Christ himself should come from that seed, that descendants, and not through Esau. But the heart of it, Edom had issues with jealousy and hatred toward Israel. And we find the same thing today. You know, people get upset when you speak of being chosen of God, elect of God, redeemed and justified by God. You'll have people respond by saying, "Oh, so you think you're the only one that's saved?" How many times I've heard that? It's not a matter of boasting for us to say that we are chosen of God or that Christ came and redeemed such wretches as we are. Just the contrary. It's humbling. But just like with Edom, seeing God's favor placed upon Jacob, and Esau having had nothing to do with that, for good or bad, as we saw, it provoked Edom to jealousy. And yet at the root of it was their own prideful heart, their unwillingness to bow to God's sovereignty and to say, "Yes, let God be God." That's really the reason why people object today to this message of God's sovereignty and his rule over nations. They will not have God to be God. You know, the only reason why evolution is taught in schools is not because it makes sense. Scientifically, it makes no sense at all. But if they admit, just like the scriptures say, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, that word God means supreme magistrate, then they have to deal with a sovereign God. And therein is the pride of man. He would rather believe in his own imagination, his own idle thoughts, than to believe in God having the choice and determining what he would do. But here Obadiah condemns Edom for their arrogance. And you can only surmise that that bitter spirit of jealousy toward Israel was passed down. We see it even in our culture. Certain cultures that have a hatred toward another culture, the parents pass it on to the children. And so those children grow up hating that other culture, such as the depravity of the heart, just because that's how they've been taught and how they've been raised. And so such is the way that sin, as it says in Scripture, that what by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for all his sin. All did sin in Adam. But you can see as part of the fall, the divide that there is between nations and prejudices, all these things that people have blindly thinking themselves to be better than another. Father passing it to the son, the mother to the daughter, and there's that root of bitterness that continues to grow unless God intervenes. Thank God there are some among even nations that we would normally have despised, and yet he has his elect. There are the elect from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's why we can't look down our nose at any culture or people or color, language, and somehow think ourselves to be better. We're not. We are who we are by the grace of God. So the reality is, again, this is the first point here, that it is God who has the right to choose. He's the creator. He's the judge. And he determines all things. Over in Romans 9 that we looked at a little while ago, Paul uses Esau and Jacob to illustrate this truth. And yet he cautioned the Gentile believers in Rome. Remember when he wrote to the Romans? They were Gentiles. And Paul was raised up as a Jew to go preach this gospel to the Gentiles. And yet he reminded the Gentile believers in Rome not to be prideful toward the unbelieving Jews, thinking that somehow they were better even than the Jews. It's only by God's mercy that he has chosen any one of us. And God can never be accused of injustice. I've often said that it's right because God does it. And God does it because it's right. It's within himself that he chooses according to his good pleasure. And it's only his mercy and grace that he has chosen any one of us. And he's the potter. Again, Romans 9. He's the potter. And we're nothing but the clay in his hands. So how foolish to think that we could ever give any kind of advice to God or criticize him for his decisions. He's going to put us to the test. We say we believe this. Like I often say, this is the lesson. And then we leave here and go out in the world. The test is going to be right there. And we'll be tested as to whether this is just a profession or whether we truly can say, thy will be done. But secondly, in the book here of Obadiah, and this is clear in verse 3, coming back to my text, Obadiah 1 and verse 3, it's clear that God hates pride because it not only deceives those who are prideful, but leads them away. Pride comes before a fall, and it's an act of rebellion. That's what happened with Adam and Eve in the beginning. How prideful for them to think that somehow God would not be true to his word in saying that the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. Some look at Adam and Eve and say, well, they lived a long time afterward. No, but the death occurred immediately, the spiritual death. And I will say that it's the arrogance of the heart. That's what verse 3 says, doesn't it? The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. That Hebrew word translated as deceived, nasa, actually means to be beguiled or to be led astray, to be mentally deluded or morally seduced. That's our nature, left to ourselves. We couldn't recognize the truth if it were staring us right in the face because of our pride. If you look over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, we'll see here what I just quoted, that pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. And then the next verse says, better it is to be an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. How are sinners humbled? By the grace of God. When the Lord, by his Spirit, teaches us that we're nothing and that we need the Lord to be our deliverer, our Savior. And this is the effect of that original sin that we've inherited from Adam. It's what caused Satan to fall from the presence of God. And that same spirit of pride continues in the heart of every fallen creature, regenerate or unregenerate, even when the Spirit regenerates us. We still have this nature in us that thinks we're someone. And that's why we need to be so prayerful and careful, lest we be deceived even by any thought of supposed righteousness within us. There is none. There's none righteous, no, not one. But this is where Edom, because of the pride of the heart, challenged God to a power struggle. Can you imagine? But that's what people do when they raise their fist in the face of God and of all people, we should understand, because such was our nature. But that pride had deceived their hearts, just as it will always deceive any one of us. When the scriptures say, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. That's our nature. And that's why we need Christ. We need the shepherd. We need the representative. We need him to save us and to keep us. A much better situation here would have been for Edom to lay down their arms and bow to what God had already determined would be so, that Jacob would be the favored son. And then instead of judgment, they would have benefited from the blessings of God as supporters of his people, just as God had promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, how would they be blessed? In that seed that was to come from Jacob. He was favored because God purposed to bring his son through that seed. And yet pride causes people to rather die in their rebellion than to bow. And that's what we see today. And it reveals itself in many ways. It doesn't have to be taking a violent stand. There are many people today that where they worship, they are prideful about their places of worship. They're prideful about their own decision, their so-called free will to determine their salvation. But if the Lord doesn't open their eyes, they'll perish. So that's the second point. Not only is God sovereign in his choice, but he hates the pride of men that can only deceive and lead them away. But thirdly, we see that God's righteous judgment will always overcome any sort of reliance on physical strength or power or mental craftiness that people look to and depend upon. That God is the one who rules and overrules. Here in Obadiah chapter 1, again, verse 4 down to verse 9, it says, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord? See, here's where we see him ruling and overruling. Even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understand now the mount of Esau. And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. This is God's determining. They determined that they would stand, but God purposed that they would be cut off by slaughter. And this was, again, how Edom, the descendants, were deceived. They thought that when that day of battle would come, that Obadiah was prophesying, and it was way off. Who thinks about what's going to take place 238 years from now? Most of us are thinking, well, I won't be here. And yet what God has set in motion must come to pass. And so they mistakenly thought that they had the upper hand in this battle, that they would have against the enemy. But God warns them through Edom that that judgment, when it would come, would be a sovereign judgment to be carried out by these very armies that at this point they confided in. They had confederacies with these other nations, but ultimately they would turn against them. And then in verses 10 through 11, here's the fourth lesson we can learn from Obadiah. And it's this, and this is amazing to me, that God is actually jealous for his children. jealous for those that he has chosen, jealous for those that he sent his son to redeem, and promises to protect them. See how it's put here in verse 10, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever." Today, there is no trace of any of the descendants of Esau. They were all wiped out. There are other mixtures of races that are in that region or area of the world to the east of Israel and Jordan and in Saudi Arabia and those places, but no trace of descendants of Esau. When God said that he would cut them off by slaughter forever, they were cut off forever. It's just like today, there's none that can trace their roots in Israel even back to any of those original tribes, because God had so brought desolation on that house of Israel. Yes, people still exist, but not for any spiritual reason. The true Israel is those that God chose from every tribe, nation, tongue, made up of Jew and Gentile. So here we see, again, God's jealousy for his children. Verse 11, "In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast one of them." It's talking about Edom mocking when Assyria came down to threaten Israel and took people captive and out of the country. The descendants of Esau were applauding. And yet the Lord saw all that was taking place. And even though the enemies stood against Israel, yet the Lord had his people. That Zechariah, during that time, called the apple of his eye. Look in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. Just keep leafing forward after Obadiah. You'll get to Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. And Zechariah chapter 2, these were all people that had lived through the destruction of Jerusalem at that time. But we read this here in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." So even though God purposed that Israel be spoiled by these other nations, Assyria and Babylon and even Edom, applauding what was going on, he said, "For he that touches you touches the apple of his eye." That was already been said over in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And he says, "For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that I, the Lord of hosts, hath sent me." So here we see God's protective care for his people in spite of the antagonism of those against his purpose and his will. This is the spirit of Antichrist. It doesn't have to be violent. All it has to do is someone saying, "Well, I hear what you're saying, that God's sovereign and that Christ came to save a particular people. I just don't believe it." Well, you're then taking sides against God. And unless you are one of the Lord's that he's pleased to draw again, you will die the death of the curse, the unrighteous. Just as God has chosen his Jacob and for the purpose of bringing his son through it, so he has his people that he will save. And Christ spoke of this in John 10, where he said, "No one, nothing could snatch them out of his hand." Such is the will of God. And then the final point here in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, we see where God is sovereign and accomplishes his will, and yet he holds accountable all creatures to his will. A lot of people think, "Well, you can believe that if you want to. I don't believe. It doesn't matter. You're still accountable to this sovereign God. It says in verse 12, "But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction." Again, talking about when they were taken captive by the enemies. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people. So even there, he still makes a distinction. My people versus who you are in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. There's indication that once the enemy had ravaged the land, that the Edomites went in to see what they could get as far as the spoils. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those that did escape, neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. In other words, they were siding with the enemy. Such was their hatred. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion, so you see here where God holds these accountable for their deeds against his chosen ones, and yet he declares a day of vengeance that should come upon them. But all the while, he's preserved his people. Upon Mount Zion will be deliverance. What happened on Mount Zion by way of deliverance? The Lord Jesus Christ came and laid down his life and paid the sin debt of his elect. And there shall be holiness. There wasn't any holiness until Christ came and earned and established it, worked it out as a man. And the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Who's the house of Jacob? That's his elect, those that God has loved. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. That would be in the day when Babylon would come down and devour them. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain of Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. The saviors shall come up in Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. No matter what man purposed, the Lord would preserve his people. What a great book for us to see God's sovereignty in his actions, determining who he saves and who he doesn't. And also his judgments against all who resist and their pride and bitterness. Doesn't change God's will. Doesn't change who he is. And better to bow, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, is the way it's put there in Psalm 2. Because man's not going to change what God has purposed. I'm thankful for his grace having brought me to bow. Otherwise, I would still be among these enemies. But thankful for be one of those that God has loved for Christ's sake. Amen.